Well, this morning we're going to attempt to get back to some sense of normality, whatever that means. And we're back in the book of Romans. I'm sure you're excited about that. And I did furnish an outline that should have been in a bulletin insert. If you have that, you're welcome to use it. As I remind you that outlines are not inerrant or infallible, especially those that come from me. But I do trust that they are a guide and a help to point our attention and a right dividing and understanding of the precious Word of God, which is inerrant and infallible. And this is a very special book indeed, the book of Romans, written by the Apostle Paul, who had a very marvelous mind and who had a very unusual and great experience in his love and relationship with the Lord, being transformed the way he was and used mightily by God. So as we begin our study, let me ask the Lord one more time to bless our time together, please. Father, we thank you again that we can be here like this in freedom. We are mindful that unless you are with us, that we will simply not be able to accomplish what needs to be accomplished here today. It is by your Spirit and by your power that the Word of God is understood. And Father, I pray that you would help me in handling these majestic and wonderful things. To speak of them correctly. And not just to speak of them correctly, but Father, by your Spirit and by your power, help me, Father, to delineate the wonder, the glory, the marvel of what is here. Challenge our hearts in thinking today, dear gracious Lord. Help us to get our eyes off of ourselves and off of the things around us, that we might behold our God. I beseech you in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 24, in the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus Christ is asked a question that many people like to ask today, and as a matter of fact, one of the most popular things that goes on today, you know, are all these call-in numbers for these people that can foretell the future, supposedly. And people really like to spend their money doing that, rather foolish. But the Lord Jesus Christ was asked questions concerning the end of the age and concerning His coming. And one of the things that He said was that at the time when the Lord would come again, that people would be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, just like they were in the days of Noah. And they wouldn't know that anything was different or unusual until the Lord came. But those are unusual things that will take place for certain, that unusual thing when the Lord comes. Individuals will be eating and drinking and living their life, in other words, as usual. And suddenly, God will change all of that. He will change it all. He will bring about a dramatic contrast that they never perceived would happen at all. That was the same way on September the 11th. I don't know about you, but I was at my desk at UDS and doing my usual morning routine of working through mail and etc. And suddenly someone told me that an airplane had hit a building. And my life, to one degree or another, and your life was changed as a result of that. And certainly the people that were in that building, many of them went to meet their God at that very moment. And other families were wrecked. And there was a great contrast and a great difference. Because the life that we live is that way. God is the sovereign one over who's calling all the shots of life. And may I just apply that contrast to what we're studying in Romans. chapter 3 and what we've been looking at really since Romans 1:18. That we've been studying about our situation in sin. We've been looking at our need for righteousness. And we have found ourselves in a terrible predicament. Because we have found out that Gentiles that we might think are innocent, because after all, many of the Gentiles didn't even know about God because they didn't have the Bible. They didn't know about Jesus Christ. Paul says they're without excuse because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Well, how about the Jews? After all, they had the Word of God. The prophets of Israel were those that even wrote the Word of God. He says, no, they practice the same things. So they too are without excuse. And not only that, he goes on to say that it is written that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. All have turned aside. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That all men, you and I and every person on the face of the earth is under sin. We're in a terrible predicament. You see, we have a life that we're living as an incomplete person. And probably to one degree or another, we really don't believe it. We really think that somehow or another out there, there's still some little spark of hope. Even though we can see that the Apostle Paul has shot down every possibility of anything that you or I could possibly try to hang our life upon. We are separated from God, who's the source of life and truth. That we're not comprehending God when we're outside of Him, that we're fumbling in the darkness through life, fumbling in trespasses and sins, going the wrong direction, hopeless, helpless, and ultimately we are doomed. But we come to a great section today, because just like things were going along that way and suddenly God changed them, in a positive sense, God has changed this situation as well. Because if we left things right there in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, where it ends right there, if that's where we ended, we might as well close the book and we might as well go home. We might as well do what Judas did and go out and hang ourselves, because we have no hope. We are doomed. We are outside of Christ. But notice some very special little words that are found in verse 21. But now. But now. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law, even the prophets. At the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe. Beloved, that's the most wonderful but now that there ever possibly could be. It's the turning point. Your hero, God Himself, rides in where no one else could ride in, and He does the significant thing that no one else could possibly do. He says, but now. You see, we were out of buts. Every mouth was closed. You remember that? And all the world is accountable to Him. There is no more buts that could be said. There's not one little lip service that we could give to God and say, wait a minute, Lord, you forgot about me, or you forgot about this. You forgot about something here. No. Every mouth is shut. But now. But now. The buts represent those great turning points in life. But no matter how bleak things get, my friends, we have the buts from God that the Apostle Paul and others have recorded in His precious Word. For example, in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. Does that stir your heart today? But when the fullness of time came, there was no hope. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. Randy's going to get there pretty soon, but look over in Ephesians chapter 2, and that's perhaps one of the greatest buts of all. When he's talking in Ephesians chapter 2, and we won't take the time to go through it all, but look at that. You were dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Boy, that's a mess. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. You see, you want to talk about sunshine coming in. You want to talk about walking through the rose garden. Here we have it. Complete contrast of darkness to light. We have seen our way. Whenever we begin to look at God and see what He is doing and get our eyes off of our circumstance, get our eyes off of this miserable world that is decaying and going the wrong direction, and get our eyes fixed upon Him who is the but God, and lay hold of Him. I invite you to follow along as I read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21 through 26. He says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." If you look at the outline that you were given, you will notice that at the very backside and on the bottom of that outline, there are some terms that you have been given. And these terms are very important biblical terms for us to understand. And all of these terms are given in a condensed form in this little paragraph that is given here, where the Apostle Paul, in a capsule, is going to begin to explain what God has done in salvation, building upon the understanding of the desperate condition of man, the lost condition of man, the helpless condition of man. He's going to begin to show us what God had to do in order to correct, and only He could do, the condition of mankind. You'll notice such words as righteousness. And we've just given you a very simple definition: complete conformity to the standard and so forth, justification, propitiation, redemption, and so forth. Let's look at some of these terms, and let's look at some Bible pictures of what these terms mean, so that we can begin to understand what God had to do on our behalf in order to pull us right out of the pit. Look with me, first of all, in Leviticus chapter 19. In Leviticus chapter 19. In verse 36. Where, it's speaking of various laws, Moses says, "You shall," verse 36, "you shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt." He is talking here about the scales in which one would balance things on in the purchase of things. And if you would think about it, the scales of justice that you might see at the courthouse and how they used to sell things was based upon a weight. So, for example, if you were purchasing grain and you were going to purchase a pound of grain, you would put weights on one side of 16 ounces and you would put 16 ounces of grain on the other side and the scales would balance. And if they balance, that is conformity to the standard, and that is righteousness. Absolute conformity to the standard. Now, if you were trying to get ahead, do a little cheat, you were selling that grain, you'd put some weights on there that maybe weighed 14 ounces or 15 ounces instead of 16, and so you wouldn't give them quite as much as they thought they were getting. But the Lord God said, have just weights and just balances. That's the concept of righteousness. Complete conformity to the one who has made the standard, who is God Almighty Himself, who is the standard. Look with me now over in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 25. And verse 1, if there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judge decides their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. That's when justice is done. Justice is done when the righteous, the one that is in conformity to the standard, is declared innocent or not guilty, and the wicked are condemned. This is the concept of justification. Very important concepts in the mind of God and in the understanding of what God has done for us. In fact, if you will look at back in Exodus while we're here, Exodus chapter 23, verse 7. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. There's a statement from God. I will not acquit the guilty. My friend, we've already seen in the first three chapters of Romans that every one of us are guilty, and he says, I will not acquit the guilty. That is our understanding from these terms. Look with me now back in Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32. And this context has to do with Jacob and Esau. And if you recall, Jacob had tricked Esau and had stolen his inheritance, his blessing. And Jacob had to flee and go live with his uncle Laban. And Esau had sworn that the next time he saw Jacob, he says, Jacob, I'm going to kill you. And now Esau was coming with a whole bunch of his men, apparently a mighty army, and Jacob knew of it. And Jacob was troubled because he remembered the words of Esau. That's the context. And in verse 20 it says, Jacob's talking to his servant here. He's going to give some little gifts to Esau. He says, you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward, I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. I will appease him. I will give him a little present so that maybe he'll forget about what he said, so that maybe his wrath against me, his anger against me will be satisfied. And he will turn away his wrath and his anger from me. And so he stationed all these people to give little gifts to him along the way. Pretty neat little trick, you know. But the word there, I will appease, is the word propitiation that we're studying in Romans. The appeasement of divine wrath. God is a God of wrath, and God hates sin. And we have no way to appease. We don't have any little ditties that we can give to God that would appease His divine wrath. Propitiation. Let's look at one other term that you're very familiar with. Over in the book of Job. Many of you know where I'm going with this one. Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. And in the context here, the Lord is speaking to Satan. And if you recall, it was because of the conversations in heaven between the Lord and Satan that the terrible things happened to Job that happened to him, as God allowed it to happen. As the curtain was rolled back and we began to see and understand why in the sovereign will of God these things were taking place. But Job didn't have privity to that. But anyway, in Job chapter 2 and verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." There wasn't anything in Job or anything that Job was doing that was a reason or cause for God to allow his family to be destroyed, his finances to be destroyed, his health to be destroyed, or any of that. It was done to him without cause, without a cause, for absolutely no reason. This is our term, grace. That's what grace is. It's without cause. It's without reason. It makes absolutely no logical sense other than the fact that the one that is providing the grace does it, whatever it is, without cause within themselves and for no other reason. So we come now to this section which deals with the very essence and issue of salvation. And we have all of these pithy terms that we have just looked at and others as well. And as we think about how those terms are applied here, they can begin to give us a picture and an understanding of the issue of salvation. You see, my friend, we have offended God, haven't we? And that's what we've been studying. We're in a mess. And when I say that we've offended God, we're not talking here about an emotional offense. We're talking about an actual offense. He is the offended party in the courtroom. We have done terrible things to Him. And He is the King of glory. Actual things, judicial things. And God is just and He must pay us for our crimes against Him. Man has committed offenses that he cannot pay for. And man is totally helpless. He can't help himself. And I just want to reiterate to you again that this is a fact whether we can accept it or not. And some people want to stick their head in the sand like an ostrich and hope it goes away. But positive thinking won't do that. Being religious won't take it away. Wishing it were not so won't take it away. Self-helps and feel-goods and principles to live by won't take it away. We need something much more significant than that. And that's why we have the but now, from God. If you look at your outline on the back side there where I just blew it up a little bit, in that particular section. I have expanded it. It says under letter B, justification by faith, the provision for righteousness. We'll be looking at chapter 3, 21 through chapter 4, verse 25. And particularly, we'll be looking at God's righteousness through faith in verses 21 through 31 of chapter 3. And the first thing we're going to look at here is that this righteousness is revealed by the Scripture's witness, beginning in verse 21. Now, the supreme issue of life is how can a man get right in his relationship with God? How can a man get right in his relationship with God? And there is much more going on here in these passages than just mere forgiveness. All of us need forgiveness. But you see, in the eyes and in the mind of God, we need much more than just forgiveness. And notice what he says. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Apart from the law. It means that it cannot be earned by men's obedience to the law. Now, we've already seen that, haven't we? No one lives up to the standard of the law. Not that apart from the law means that apart from the Old Testament. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is apart from the principle of earning your salvation by keeping something in the Old Testament. It can't be done. It is impossible. You see, this is the essence of salvation. The essence of salvation is that apart from our earning or deserving or merit, God has done something. And he takes no account of man's attempts to comply with the law. None whatsoever. And one of the first questions you would have to ask, because I think this trips up very many people, is has it always been this way, or is this something new that's relative to the New Testament? Look back in Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. And verse 4. The concept of man not earning his salvation has always been there. And there were many people blind to it, but it was still there. It says in chapter 2 of Habakkuk and verse 4, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." But the righteous will live by his faith. We could turn, we won't take the time, to Genesis chapter 15 and think of the example of Abraham. And one of the reasons I don't want to turn there is because we're going to get to the example of Abraham in chapter 4. But you know that Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. Didn't say Abraham was going around working his way and impressing God, but he believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. Look at Psalm 32 for a moment. In Psalm 32, in verse 1, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." You see, from the very beginning, when God took those animal skins and he covered them with it, there was a picture and a continuing picture of the concept that it was outside the ability of man to save himself and that God had to provide his own way for him. You see, obedience to the law, back to our passage in Romans 3, is always concerned with what man can do in its many forms. And beloved, that can take many forms today. And we've said this many times, but don't get tricked when you go to the bookstore. Don't get tricked when you're listening to the people preaching and teaching out of the precious Word of God, because it can take many forms if it's always concerned about what man can do, must do, in order to get himself. And what God has done and is doing. That's the way of grace. But you see, back in Romans chapter 3 in verse 21, it says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, but it's not completely apart from the law, for he says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That idea of witness, that word is martyrio, it means attested by the law. The idea is that the law measures me. The law measures you. The law comes up alongside of me. The law comes up alongside of you. And as I begin to tick off the law, and as I begin to understand it the way Jesus Christ delineated it on the Sermon on the Mount, I understand the words that are going to come up here, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all guilty, because I can't measure up to that standard of the law. And so it's a witness. It's attested to us. And it attests to the fact that there has to be something outside of you and me. There has to be a but now that must be applied in our case, or we are eternally damned and lost forever. You see, the law is the diagnostic mechanism, not the remedy. It's that which, when we see, we ought to know and realize that we have a problem, and that that problem has its remedy in a benevolent, loving, merciful God who loved beyond measure and who says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Rest in me. Rest in my grace. Trust in me. Take hold of me. Why will you go out and try to earn something when you can have milk and wine and you can have the blessings of God and it's all free? It's all free. And you see, in verse 22, back in Romans 3, it says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. Through faith. You see, God must come as a great Savior into our realm, and must provide his righteousness. That's what he's been talking about for these several chapters, that we are so far off the chart in our own personal righteousness that we don't even count. We can't possibly measure up. Randy talked about last week about how we are all condemned, even the best of us. In comparison to the worst man. And I know that that stirred up some sources of, I think, confusion and perhaps controversy. But you see, God's righteousness is a righteousness that is unique. It is in conformity to the standard. And it is determined by his nature, and it is the only righteousness that fulfills completely the comprehensive demand that is required here. And you see, it's not a righteousness that just takes up some of the slack between our own personal ability and God's standard. It's not like, well, you know, I can only go so this far, and then God is going to have to fill the gap on the rest of the way. No. All your righteousnesses and mine are filthy rags. We have nothing to bring, nothing in my hand, nothing at all. Zero do I bring to the table. It's not given to supplement our own righteousness. we add nothing. We add nothing. And how does God's righteousness come to me? Well, he says it, doesn't he? Through faith. Through faith in Jesus Christ, saving faith, true faith. Reminded of Hebrews, what he says, without faith, it is impossible. It's not hard. It's not really strenuous. Without faith, you can, if you just keep pushing and trying hard enough, you'll make it. You can do it, just like a little red fire truck. You just keep going and you'll get there. No, he says, without faith. Excuse me, it was the train, wasn't it? Not the fire truck. Without faith. Without faith, it is impossible. Could be a fire truck. Without faith, it is impossible, whether it's a fire truck or a train, to please God. Can't do it. Saving faith. What a wonderful thing is saving faith. Now what, let me ask you a question in your mind. What is faith? What is faith? Well, I want to just give you today, and I can see I'm only getting started. My time's already gone. This is amazing to me. There are three ingredients that I think are absolutely essential in faith, and I want you to think about that today, and we'll close with that. What does this faith look like when I have it? Well, first of all, let me just say that there has to be a knowledge of truth. There has to be a knowledge of truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And there has to be a knowledge of that. The Lord Jesus Christ said that my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. What is the voice of Christ? The voice of Christ is truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And his sheep hear his voice. Are you hearing truth? Are you hearing truth? Can you hear it? And I don't mean does your ear vibrate when somebody with a voice like me speaks, but I mean are you hearing it through the ear and it's going down through the mind and down into the heart and it makes a difference in your heart? That's hearing it. Awareness of truth is the starting point. Awareness of truth. But more than that, there has to be something else. There has to be assent to truth. There has to be an assent by you to the truth. What do I mean by that? You remember the words of Peter back to the Lord Jesus Christ when the Lord asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus said, "Flesh and blood didn't give you this understanding, but my Father who is in heaven, he's the one that gave you this understanding." You see, you have to assent to the truth, and that assent to the truth is something that God himself must give you. But you're not just hearing truth. You're not just aware of truth. But it's beginning to work in your life in such a way that it's changing you. It's changing how you think. It's changing how you reason. It's changing the decisions that you make. And that brings up the third aspect. We have a knowledge of the truth. We have assent to the truth. And we have committal of oneself to truth. Let me ask you to turn with me just for a moment over to the book of 1 John, to 1 John. And I want to remind you that John tells us why this little book was written. In 1 John 5 and verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." How do you know if you have saving faith? Well, John tells us in 1 John what it means to have saving faith. And so he says that's the purpose of his writing, isn't it? So if you look back in 1 John chapter 2, and really all through here, you can begin to see the things he says about those who have saving faith and their commitment to the truth. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, for example, he says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." What are his commandments? What's he referring to? He's not talking about the Ten Commandments here. He's talking about the Word of God itself. Have you hid the Word of God in your heart that you will not sin against God? We're not talking about perfection here, but he's talking about the Word of God has such an impact upon you, upon your life, that it's changed your thinking. It's molding you according to its pattern. And your desires and affections are for the things of God. And you're looking in here and you're saying, "Oh Lord, what would you have me to do?" You see? That's committal of oneself to the truth, isn't it? And back in our passage, and with that I will promise to close. The object of this faith, you'll notice, is Jesus Christ in verse 22. Through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not faith in my whatever, my church. It's not faith in my faith. It's not faith in my baptism. It's not faith in what my parents have done. It's not my optimistic attitude. It's faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone to do for me what I cannot do for myself. You see, it's utterly, exclusively, and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. That's where our faith belongs. Well, I think I had enough here to go for a couple of days, but I hope that you can see the beauty, the glory, or begin to think now in terms of what God has done. And as you begin to look after passing through all of these dark corridors of sin, after passing through this rather ugly time together, thinking about who we are in our total depravity. What a blessing to see God as the great hero and the great champion through Jesus Christ come and rescue a people to himself. The but now, is so special. What hope do you have today? Is your hope in Jesus Christ and Him alone? As Randy said last week, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. I think especially to you young people, that picture of that building falling down is still vivid in my mind. I can't get it out. For those that were in that building that have eternal life, and I have no idea how many there were there, that just meant to be with God is far better. But for those that had not eternal life, my friend, they stood before the judge in their own rotten deeds. And he said, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Be that a reminder to you that unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. There's no question about that. It's a matter of when. Put your confidence in Christ. and in Christ alone, and then be one of the but now people. There is no way I can describe the joy, the peace that comes from being a but now person. Put it in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your great salvation. We thank You, Father, that You have given it to us by Your grace. We couldn't possibly have earned it. That it is marvelous and incomprehensible. Father, we pray that You give us that have that salvation here this morning. Just a thankful heart this morning and a rejoicing in You. We know this world is perishing. But oh, there's hope to be found with You. So even as we move into the Lord's table now, help us to focus upon You, to love You, to embrace You, and find our joy in our beautiful and wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.